Welcome to the DuPage Vineyard Teaching Channel. Thank you for joining us.
Okay, so welcome to the Vineyard Church of DuPage. I am not Dave Frederick, who is the pastor. I'm Doug Hoffer. Wow, that's really loud now. Bring it down. Okay. Can we say Dave's on vacation? Dave's at a conference, right? Somebody help me out with that. Dave's out. So, first of all, I'd like to invite everyone who has been here less than 10 times to stand up and just talk a little bit about themselves. Just kidding. See, now that was the gift of perspective. Anything I say, it's like, oh, thank God he didn't make us stand up for like half an hour and introduce ourselves. I love the word invitation when pastors use it, because it just means do this. It's like a command. It's not really an invite. You know, you can't be like, I'm going to RSVP no on this. You can't do that. So, but if you, the funny thing is if you look at Paul, his statements in like Ephesians 4:1, you'll have in our translations, it'll say things like, oh, I urge you, or I implore you, and you know, as a servant of Christ. And the funny thing is if you look at the grammatical structure of that in the Greek, it's the same as what you find in imperial edicts, where the emperor would say, you need to do this thing. So in other words, Paul's not really saying, hey, if you feel like it, this would be a real favor to me. It's more like, hey, you have to do this thing. So I just want to make sure you leave knowing that God expects a lot more of you, and hopefully you'll have guiltier consciences. And so anyway, first of all, I just want to welcome you. I want to ask you to take out your connection cards. You'll find them in your bulletin. Just fill out as much or as little as you want. On the back, there's a space for prayer requests, and if you, whatever you write, we'll pray for you during the week. You can fill them out as I go over announcements. I need to dismiss the children first. I think that's the best idea. So let's just pray real quick, and we'll dismiss the youngins. Father, we thank you for these young people. I just ask you to bless them and their time with one another today, and continue to develop them into the people you're calling them to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Quick announcement, there's a church-wide garage sale on August 10th from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. We need donations, baked goods, volunteers, we need everything. So if people could sign up for that, that'd be great. You can find in your bulletin who you can contact to do that. And then Lauren Wolf has something. Sorry, I should have given you more time. More preparation. Go for it. You can use that one.
Hello. Okay, hi. I said something a couple weeks ago. Does anybody remember that? Was anybody here when I said something about hospitality team? I don't know. I wanted to say something again. First of all, because in the summer, people come and go a lot, so I don't know who was here and who heard me then. And also, I wanted to clarify something, because I had mentioned how there's a lot of room for volunteers to serve with the hospitality team. And I wanted to clarify that if you are interested at all in like helping us with something, you don't have to give your life to us. And it's not every single week. I realized that maybe the way I said it before made it sound like, oh, we needed people to come super early and stay late every single week, and that's just not true. We just need a few hands to help set a couple things up a couple times every couple weeks, and it's actually very easy, and I want to speak to two different people. The people who have been coming here for a long time and who maybe are already involved in a lot of things, I just wanted to say that this is actually something that's pretty easy to do while you're doing something else. So that might be something to consider. If you're already here doing something, maybe you could come ask me and see, well, Lauren, here's what I'm doing. I'd like to help you with something, but I don't really know how it could fit in or how I can make it work. So just if you're curious about that, just let me know, and I won't get mad at you and be like, no, you have to quit all the other things you're doing and help me. And the other thing was if you're newer here, I just wanted to say that this is a good way to just get to know a couple people in a simple way. And if you feel like this is your church, if you want to keep coming here, and you don't have to commit to doing this forever, but if you feel like this is your church, this might be a good way for you to get involved just a little bit more. So if you have any questions, you can ask me later. Thanks.
I think that's it. Okay. So today I'm covering the issue of tithing. Everybody's favorite. I think any pastor who doesn't have a late night television show will tell you this is their least favorite topic, hence why Dave shrewdly handed it over to me. In seriousness, I really do want to discuss this subject. At the outset, I'd like to address a certain misapprehension that's kind of floating around among different pastors and teachers who want to argue that tithing is not something that's expected under the new covenant. It's not something you have to do. It's not something Christians have to worry about. And I think there are, the main argument is, well, it doesn't say anywhere in the New Testament that you have to tithe. So that's a fun argument when you want to get out of things. But I think there's two really main problems with that way of thinking. First of all, I think it misunderstands the purpose and the function of the Bible. There's sort of this idea, and I'd really love if it were true, but it's not. And that's that every single question you ever have is answered by the Bible. Everything. There's no question that you will have that is not answered. Everything in the Bible is true, but it doesn't contain all truth. And, you know, where people really get into heresies and other difficulties is when they start trying to make the Bible say something about everything. The Gospels don't contain everything that Jesus said. They only contain, like, a tiny percentage, primarily because the inspired gospel authors have particular audiences, particular purposes that they're trying to address, and so they're not just like trying to do a sweeping history of everything that Jesus did and said. They're covering those things that are really specific and fit the messages that they're trying to get across. So when you realize that every biblical book is like that, its author had particular purposes and a particular audience in view, you just don't, you know, you don't expect an American history textbook, right, to include stories about unicorns, because, you know, we understand that there's a difference between mythology and history writing. Those are two sorts of different things. And there's always going to be different purposes for different texts. So to beat that horse to death. The other issue is that this is where questions of cultural background come into view. In the earliest Christian congregations, the earliest believers would generally be Jewish people, coming out of a background where tithing was something that they did all the time. They accepted that, and their job would be to teach non-Jewish Christians about how to read the scriptures, about morality and things like that. So the interesting thing is that most of the works of the New Testament are written to mixed Jewish-Gentile audiences. They're written to churches that have both Jews and Gentiles in them, Gentiles being anyone who isn't a Jew. So when you start to look at other early Christian works, okay, written, some of them even before certain New Testament books, but that are addressed specifically to Gentile audiences, you find that they start to bring up the issue of tithing. But even when the authors do that, they bring it up as a well-established practice in the church. This is what was handed down to us. We always do this. This is what the apostles said, that sort of idea. So it may not say it in the scripture specifically that you have to tithe in the New Testament, but that's not because, hey, we're free on that one. It's more because it was sort of understood that was the sort of thing you were expected to do. I sympathize, I understand why some Bible teachers and pastors argue for this. I think the issue is pastoral for a lot of them. You know, I've talked to pastors who have just said, you know, I don't want my congregation to leave on Sunday thinking, you know, I gave my 10%. I'm done being generous. That's it. That's all I have to do. God doesn't expect any more generosity out of me. And I can understand that concern, but I think it's really misplaced considering that, like, the average Christian in America gives less than 3% of their income each year to charity. So it's kind of like, it's like the sort of distinction between legalism, you know, meaning obedience to the law, and you know, people who talk about love. I just want love, you know. I'm not going to worry about the commandments and stuff, just love. And what you end up finding is people are terrible lovers. They don't do that anyway. But it's like, you know, when you understand the spirit behind the statement in Romans 13, 8 through 10, you can put that up. Yeah, good, that's the right one. Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The point I want to make here is that sometimes we can fall into the habit of being so thankful for our freedom from our sins, for our freedom from condemnation, that we end up looking at the law as entirely this negative thing. When in actuality, the point is, when you are living a life of love, you do all these things anyway. But the benefit of the law, and this is sort of what I want to go into today, is that it gives you concrete examples of what constitutes love or its absence. So certain measuring points. It's not the sum, it's not the total of it, but it does give you an idea of what love looks like. So, you know, I want to say that 10% tithe is sort of a similar idea. It's a level of generosity that God wants us all to get to. It offers us a quantifiable measure that we can look at. So the more important thing is that it offers us the opportunity to grow in our relationship with our infinitely generous God. And that's the thing I'm going to talk about most. I'm not going to focus on the way God often responds to our generosity by blessing us in return, though I certainly believe that he will. I'm not going to talk about, hey, give this much and your harvest is going to return 20-fold, 30-fold. I'm not Southern, so it won't work. But I need the accent. So I'm just going to focus on the way tithing offers us an opportunity to get to know God more. Faithfulness in tithing is an opportunity. It's a means to enrich our relationship with God. You can grow in your faith and trust in him by tithing, and it will also grant you a deeper understanding of his character. Now, that's really counterintuitive. To look at a command, you know, sort of a divine expectation as an opportunity or a privilege, because it's like something you have to do, right? I think the issue is just how you choose to look at tithing. So, the best analogy I can come up with is from my own life. I've been married for 2 years. My wife is currently with the Children's Church, so I can tell this story. Her parents are missionaries. She grew up in Taiwan, and she has a big family. And they love to go on hiking trips and all sorts of, you know, they love playing games outside and doing all sorts of outdoor things. So the problem is that's difficult for me because I hate nature. I don't hate nature. I just hate heat and the sun and insects and grass and the incessant walking. I don't understand why everything in nature requires constant walking and digging and clawing and germs, and I'm a very goal-oriented person. I'm more motivated by results than, like, the joy of the process. So, like, hey, I added 10 pounds to my bench press. Awesome. Very exciting. Walking 4 miles to see a sunset I could have Googled? Not for me. Not for me. So, it's like the same thing walking around Chicago to look at architecture. I don't know anything about architecture, so I'm just one of those guys. Oh, yeah, that's cool. It's big. That's about all I can say. So, but a few weeks ago, my wife, her family was coming to visit from Taiwan, and I was gearing up for it. I'm like, okay, you know, I gotta get ready for this. I gotta, because they're gonna wanna do a whole bunch of things, and her brother's gonna take over and make us go on 5 or 6 hikes, and she'll be mad if I make a face, so I better, like, make the right face. Oh, this is fun, I really enjoy this. But anyway, my wife stopped me, and she said, you know, my family's coming, I just wanna talk about this. You know, I feel like, I'd really like it if we did together more of the sorts of things that my family likes to do when they're here. Oh my goodness, no. All right. Okay, really? And see, I want to please my wife, but I don't want to hike or do those sorts of things. So, and, you know, guys, you all, any guy who's married knows that when you have to do something, the basic inclination is to do just enough to squeak by. You know, you can make whatever faces you want while you're doing it, and you just get to say to her at the end of the day, I did that because I loved you. You know, that's what I did because I love you, so that should be good enough. But that's not logical to women. For women, it seems that you have to enjoy the action as much as they do. It has to be pleasurable for you on its own, or it's not worth it, it's not fun for them anymore. There's no sacrificial loving, it has to be pleasurable for everybody. So, and I understand that, there's a logic to it. I mean, because no one wants to force their significant other to do something against their will. But this time, when her family came, after we talked about this, I just realized I needed to look at things differently, because I wasn't getting anywhere, and wasn't, despite my best efforts to hide my disdain for the natural world, I couldn't really keep that up, and my wife knew when I wasn't enjoying it. So I just decided that rather than viewing my wife's requests as, you know, notes on a checklist of things that I had to do, instead I could look at this as an opportunity to get to know her more. And as we spent time together with her family, the idea of going on a walk with her and, you know, with the rest of her family, it quickly became something I wasn't having to do to keep her happy. I got to know my wife better, I got to see the things she was interested in that I didn't know about, and I found myself growing more interested in the exact same things. So I want to suggest that tithing works the same way. Tithing offers us the opportunity to get to know God by practicing the same generosity that He shows. We witness God's faithfulness as we give, and He responds, and we come to know Him better, and our faith in Him grows, and as that faith grows, we come to mirror His generosity. Now, this is what the Israelites who first received the law never understood, and I think most Christians still don't understand this today. You know, if you read through Exodus and Numbers, you get like a clear sense of progression. You know, God comes, He helps Israel, He redeems them from slavery, and He feeds them, He takes care of them over and over again, but they still refuse to trust Him. They see God and His laws as a burden, not as a privilege. I think many Christians still think along those lines, partially because of certain readings of Paul's letters. We look at the law only as like a source of condemnation. And I think what I'd really like to point out today is that the law was always meant to be a source of opportunity. God gives the people His law on Sinai. And we're going to go into some technical stuff, so don't tune me out. This will be interesting to like three people. And then, but it has, I get to a good summary at the end, so don't worry. The law makes getting to know God possible, okay? If you look at the ancient Near East, back when Genesis, Exodus, when all these were written, we find lots of like different texts that talk about how the ancients would weep over the fact that they didn't know what their gods wanted. They had this idea that the gods would punish them for everything. So whatever happened, it was the gods' will. If you had good crops, great. If you didn't, then you must have done something wrong. But the problem was, they had no idea what constituted doing something wrong and what didn't. The gods were very fickle. You could, you know, upset them for just about anything. So there was no way to tell how your actions would affect your future state with respect to the gods. So we actually have an ancient Near Eastern prayer where the speaker cries out in intense suffering and says, "The transgression I have committed, I do not know. The wrong I have done, I do not know. The forbidden thing I have eaten, I do not know. The prohibited place on which I have set foot, I do not know. The God whom I know or don't know has oppressed me. I am troubled, I am overwhelmed, and I cannot see. Man is dumb and knows nothing. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he is committing a transgression or doing good, he does not even know." There's lots of prayers like that. This was sort of a normal experience of people in the ancient Near East. And that's why, for them, the law was such a gift. For the first time, it actually made clear what God expected of his people. It made clear how humanity could safely interact with the divine. So, you know, we talk about Leviticus as being super boring. You don't have to spiritualize Leviticus. You don't have to look for Jesus in every nook and cranny. If you know a little bit about the background, which you don't really need to, but the point is, if you were interested in getting interested in Leviticus, the fact is, it is interesting, because for the first time, even though it's incredibly repetitive, for them, that would have been awesome, because finally we have a clear account of what I have to do to get God to be happy with me, to interact with God, to get to know him, instead of having to think there's just some sorts of ephemeral things up in the sky who, you know, may or may not get annoyed at me for anything I do. So for the first time, an entire group of people knew what their God was like and how to relate to him. I think that's not a burden, you know, that's a real gift. And the problem is that that's not how the Israelites saw it. Instead, they looked at the law as a burden, as something simply to be kept in order to keep God happy. They didn't understand that the purpose of the law was to facilitate their relationship with God. They didn't understand, for example, that God's commands against adultery were not arbitrary. The real reason why God has a problem with adultery is not just that God cares about people's feelings, or that God just really wants to preserve the family. Those are things are true, but even beyond that, the point is God wants you to mirror in your marriage lives the exact same sort of faithfulness that he mirrors in his life with you. So his relationship with you, where he's always faithful, he wants you to live out that exact same sort of faithfulness, and that's why he has a problem with adultery. So the same sort of thing goes with tithing. God wants us to be generous the same way he's generous. He desires for his people to mirror his own generosity. Now, if you look at, you can put up Leviticus 19, 9 through 10. There's a bunch of passages like this one in Leviticus, but this one's really interesting. The call for generosity goes beyond tithing. So, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap all the way to the edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not pick your vineyards bare, or gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Instead of saying, hey, you know, when the Israelites had a certain system where, that if you can put up Exodus 23, 2 as well. Yes. 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Let the needy among your people eat of it, and what they leave let the wild beast eat. You shall do the same with your vineyards and your olive groves. See, Israel had this interesting command where for 6 years they were allowed to work, and in the seventh year they were expected to not work. So for a whole year, God says, you're not supposed to be worrying about your food. So, obviously, some people would think, okay, well then we got to get every single thing that we can out of those 6 years. We got to pick up everything, we got to store everything, we got to hold on to everything. And God says, no, you're not allowed to do that either. Once you go through, you're going to leave everything else so that the poor among you can eat. You're not going to be a greedy people. You're not even going to be, what do you call that, particularly shrewd. You're going to trust that I'm going to provide enough for you that you will be able to be sustained for that period. There's a whole passage that I wanted to put from Deuteronomy, but the problem is that, like, it's in English, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. It's very complicated. The idea is God says, in that sixth year, you're going to reap so much that it's going to carry you into the ninth year. So, like, you're going to be able to go way past the seventh year in terms of the amount of food that, and blessings that you'll have. The point is, it's generosity that God's ultimately concerned with. And tithing is an opportunity to demonstrate that generosity. It's like a baseline level of generosity that God wants us to have. So I just want to look at, you know, what happens when we start to give, when we start to, you know, mirror God's own generosity. First of all, God responds, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And this is the key part, for God loves a cheerful giver. You can hold it there. So there it is again. It's about the heart attitude. It's about being like God in his eagerness to give and to bless. He wants us to mirror that exact same attitude. Verse 9:8. If you can go on. God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, and here it comes, so that you can be generous on every occasion. That last part doesn't matter. Just kidding. It just doesn't. It's to the context of the book. Anyway, the point is, again, this idea is God will bless you so that you, in turn, can be blessed. So everything revolves around generosity. God gives to you so that you can give to others. The whole point is that God wants to see us be the sort of generous people that he is. God responds to our generosity so we, in turn, can show generosity to others. And when you see God respond with his generosity, when you see God be faithful in your generosity and giving you what you need and supplying your needs and enabling you to bless others, your faith in God grows. You start to trust him more for not only your own provision, but also to see him more and see what he's doing in the world. And eventually, as you cultivate the practice of generosity, you become more like God. You come to love generosity just like he does. You mirror his love and his interests and his character, and so you become more like God. So really what I want you to walk away with today is the understanding that tithing is not something to look at as just an expectation or a command. That's probably the least helpful way. As we're talking about financial freedom, you know, that's the least helpful way to look at it, because people deal all the time with feelings of guilt for past mistakes and failures, and that's not what I'm trying to get across in this. What I really want to emphasize is a different look at the law in general, and that includes the issue of tithing, that this is an opportunity to a tangible way, something you can do to grow deeper in your relationship with God. Now, if Dave was here, I agree with this, hence why I'm quoting it, but Dave would say that, for a lot of people, starting at 10% is a very scary thing to do. That's a huge thing to do. So he'd say start at 1. If you can give 1% and keep increasing as you see God being faithful to you, and just learning how to become a generous giver, even that will be enough. God rewards. It's amazing how much God rewards even the very littlest things we do, considering that there's not really anything we could do for him. But he is so generous that regardless of how little we do for him, he takes it, blesses us for it, and one day praise us before other people, which is just crazy. Anyway, the point is, this is an opportunity to learn to trust our Father more, and in turn, to know him better and become like him.
This has been a DuPage Vineyard Church production.